What is true faith? What is true faith? Is true faith blind? Something like love, which is said wrongly to be blind. Is faith a leap in the dark? Is faith merely wishful thinking? That's what a lot of unbelievers think. Wouldn't it be nice if all that were true? And faith is a realm of make-believe. Is faith of the power of man himself? Or is faith something else? And if it is something else, just what exactly is it? And this question, what is true faith, is essential because the scriptures throughout reveal that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way of blessedness. Faith is the only way of knowing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Outside of faith, there is no life anywhere to be found in this world. Because Habakkuk 2 says, the just shall live by his faith. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that faith is the vital artery of the soul. And therefore, if that artery is broken or non-existent, spiritual death is the only result. And we need faith too, because the scriptures proclaim that true victory in this world only comes by faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And outside of true faith, there is no life, no victory, and no knowledge of God. Faith is also essential because God has ordained faith as the instrument of means of salvation. Justification is only by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. We are adopted, again, only by faith, because we are the children of God in Christ Jesus through faith. Sanctification is only through faith as well, because Acts 15 says that the elect are purified by faith. Preservation, the preservation and perseverance of the saints, is also through faith, because we are kept by the power of God through faith. In fact, the whole of salvation from beginning to end is by faith. As Ephesians 2 says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And thus 2 Peter refers to faith as precious faith, because it's only through faith that we know God and his salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, of all the graces that God reveals to us in the scriptures and gives to us in Jesus Christ, faith alone could be said to be the mother grace. As one of the old church fathers put it, the mother grace. Because faith gives birth to all the other graces. Repentance is born out of faith. Hope is born out of faith. Love is born out of faith, because we must believe in the true God, faith, before we can love him. Even obedience is born of faith. And that's why the scriptures speak of the obedience of or out of faith. And we saw that in Hebrews 11, which we read, by faith Abraham obeyed. Obedience came only through faith. Faithful in Pilgrim's Progress put it like this, quote, now according to the strength or weakness of one's faith in his Saviour, so is his joy and peace. So is his love to holiness, so are his desires to know him more, and also to serve him in this world. According to our faith, it will be unto us. And if faith gives birth and breeds all the other Christian graces, the exact opposite holds, namely, that unbelief breeds sin. All sin comes of unbelief. We read of that in Mark 16, where Jesus upbraids the disciples for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And out of their unbelief came this hardness of heart and all forms of sin. Faith then also gives names to Christians. We're called believers. We're called the faithful because of faith. This faith is exemplified in all the scripture, most especially in Abraham, who went out at the command of God, not knowing where he was going, but he believed that God was faithful, and so he trusted. And the true faith of Jesus Christ is particularly preached by the apostle of faith, Paul. The scriptures also contain many pictures of faith, pictures whose design it is to make it easy to understand what faith really is. Faith is a spiritual hearing with the ear. Faith is a spiritual sight with the eye. Faith is a spiritual eating and drinking with the mouth. And thereby Christ is presented to us as the bread of life and the water of life. Faith is a spiritual receiving, the hand which receives all good things of God's grace. Faith is spiritual feet by which we come to Jesus Christ. And faith, in short, then, is the only way of pleasing God. Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, because it's only by faith that we glorify God. Now the passage we read, Hebrews 11, contains in its first verse the nearest thing in all the Bible to a definition of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now what sort of faith is being spoken of here? It's not a mere assent whereby someone says such and such a thing in the Bible may be true, but there's no real hearty trust in God and Christ. It's not a miraculous faith such as some had in the days of Jesus Christ when they believed that he could actually heal them, but they didn't believe in his blood as the atoning grace of God for us. It's not a mere historical faith which accepts that some of the stories in the Bible may be true. Not that. It's not a mere temporary faith whereby someone seems to believe for a time and then falls away. The faith of Hebrews 11 verse 1, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, is a true and saving faith. The faith, as it's called in the New Testament, of God's elect. But this, I say, Hebrews 11 verse 1, is not a theological definition of faith. The Bible doesn't really give us theological definitions of anything, but it gives us the material from which we can derive a theological definition. Instead, Hebrews 11 verse 1 talks to us of the simple reality of true faith. This is the true faith by which a believer lives. The faith which brings hope and certainty in unseen things. And from this, we shall branch out to consider the nature of true faith. First, we'll look at the object of faith, that is, that which faith believes, and then we'll look at the activity of faith, what faith does. Now, faith here is said to be the evidence of things not seen. And not seen simply means invisible. Faith deals with invisible things. And the Bible teaches that elsewhere when it says that we walk not by sight, but by faith. Faith deals with invisible things. Paul says in Romans 8, if you see something, why do you need faith? For what a man sees, how can he believe in it? So faith then deals with the invisible, not with things that we can see. Faith deals with all sorts of invisible things. Some things which are invisible by their very nature, such as, and this primarily, God. God, by definition, is invisible in his very nature. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, whom no man hath seen nor can see. He's invisible in his nature and in his attributes. He's invisible in his persons, the Father invisible, the Son invisible, and the Spirit invisible. Now you may say that Jesus Christ became incarnate, and he did. But even then, Christ, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, in his deity, is invisible. You still can't see him. You see him in his human nature, but you don't see him as the second person of the Holy Trinity, for that is invisible. And God is also invisible in his eternal decree and plan. No one sees that either, because that is hidden in the eternal mind of the invisible God. Faith also believes other things which are by their very nature invisible, such as justification. And justification is by faith alone. Justification, by definition, is a declaration in your conscience that you are righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ and not on the basis of anything you have ever done or will do. And that declaration of God in your consciousness is, by definition, invisible. You don't see it. You can't touch it. You simply believe it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Some of these invisible things, I say, are invisible in their nature. Others are invisible in their causes. And I'm thinking here especially of the creation. And you say, I can see the creation. And you can. All our five senses deal with the creation, the world around us. But the cause of creation, the almighty hand and will of God, that you can't see. Everyone, unbelievers included, see the world. But the believer sees the invisible cause of the world. Hebrews 11 verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And that holds not only for creation, but providence. You can see providence. That is, you can see the things which providence does. People moving, birds flying, grass growing, if you look hard enough or long enough. But you can't see the power of God and his hand making all these things take place. That faith alone can see. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And some things are not seen on account of space. You haven't seen heaven. You've never seen an angel. And don't ever claim to have seen one either. You haven't seen hell either. And the damned in hell. And you can't see them because of space. That those things, heaven and hell, don't belong to the space-time world in which we currently live. They're there, they're real, but we can't see them. It's in another realm. And faith believes that these things are so because the Scripture tells us. And not only does faith receive as truth some things which, because of space, we can't see, but it also receives as truth other things which, because of time, we can't see. Think of the very first page of the Bible. God's creating the planets on day 4. You weren't there. Hebrews 11 tells us, verse 5, that Enoch was translated. You weren't there either. There was a worldwide flood a few verses later. One day the Red Sea opened up. On another day the walls of Jericho fell down. Faith receives that as truth. Because due to time, we weren't there. We didn't live. And that's the only way in which we can know these things. And so the whole life and history of Jesus Christ falls under this category. The virgin birth, his miracles, his atoning death on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And this, of course, is the central object of faith. Christ crucified, risen, and seated at God's right hand. We don't see that either, but we believe it. Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. And in fact, thinking of time, anything future must be believed because we haven't yet reached the future. Now all of this, of course, is foolishness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, foolishness to the natural man. By definition, the natural man walks by sight and not by faith. His response to all of this is, I don't see it. Prove it to me. Prove it to me that this God exists, that he made the world in 6 days, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We ought not be surprised at their remarks, because, by definition, they're unbelievers. They don't understand these things. God has not given them that wisdom. Faith, to put it slightly differently, is a means of knowledge which is not available to them. They don't have faith, therefore they write off the truth of the gospel. They're like a man who's blind and who maintains that the sun can't be up in the sky because he doesn't see it. That is the unbeliever. Now Hebrews 11 verse 1 teaches that faith is the evidence of things not seen. It also teaches us that faith embraces things hoped for. So faith then deals with a general category of things invisible. And then there's a subsection of the things invisible, which are things future. And those are the things which we hope for. So hope then deals first with the future, and second with good things in the future. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, that is, good things in the future. Faith believes, therefore, glorious things at the end of this world and age. Faith believes that one day Jesus Christ will come in the clouds of heaven, that he will raise the dead by the word of his power, you and I included, from our graves if he doesn't come before our death. Faith believes, too, that there will be a great judgment day when everything will be put to rights and all the ungodly will be punished for their evil deeds. And faith believes that as an element of hope, because that's good. That's part of our salvation, the judgment day. And faith believes that all the elect will live with God forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And not only things at the very end of this world and in the world to come, but also the substance of things hoped for even in this present life. Sanctification. God will sanctify us in this life. God will gather the church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against her. And more personally, the believer can say with David in Psalm 23, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's this world. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the next world. David says in another place, Psalm 27, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And David said, if I didn't believe that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living, I would have fainted. I'd have packed it in. But I believe, and that hope sustained him in his life. So every believer has great things stored up for him in heaven after this world. But he also has good things for him in this world too. Not according to what our carnal lusts would desire, not even according to what we would want for ourselves much of the time, but certainly it includes this, and this centrally, that God, in all the events and afflictions of our lives, will conform us to Jesus Christ, and he will keep our feet from falling, and he will reveal himself in all our circumstances as a true friend in Jesus Christ. That's faith. The substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Now, does this mean, though, that faith believes everything which is proposed to it that is invisible? Or that faith receives as truth every future good that anybody could possibly suggest to it? Not so. True faith is not simply credulity. True faith does not believe in tooth fairies, or in Father Christmas, or that there's gold at the end of the rainbow. Because faith is not just credulity, simplicity, foolishness. Faith doesn't believe either that the world was made by a big bang, a giant explosion at the very beginning. That the world's species are continually improving, including man, so that one day all disease will be a thing of the past. Faith doesn't embrace the utopias presented by many of the ungodly of this age, that one day there will be one world government, a totally beneficent government, and all will be well. Faith doesn't believe that fancy either. True faith believes invisible things, all right, but it's not mere credulity. It's not simply being gullible. Faith believes those invisible things and those future good things that are revealed in the Scriptures, and it believes them alone. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, and then we can add this, that are revealed in the Scriptures. Those are the things that faith believes. True faith then receives as truth everything revealed in the Bible. Everything. Faith doesn't come along and say, well, modern science makes it impossible for me to receive as truth Genesis 1, so we'll set that aside. Modern views of morality mean that the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 are outdated, so we'll set those to the other side. That the sovereignty of God set forth in election and reprobation in Romans 9 is simply too unpalatable for the natural man and for most professing Christians, so that must go. The rich man in hellfire in Luke 16, can't believe that, and so on. True faith receives as truth everything revealed in the Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, including all the hard things, all the unpleasant things, all the things that the world most hates. Faith believes them all. And that which does not believe all the Bible, or that which rejects part of the Bible, is not faith, but is wicked unbelief from the heart of rebellious and sinful man. And so true faith too, receiving the truth of the Bible, affirms gladly the truths of the Bible set forth in the historic Christian creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, like the Nicene Creed, which deals with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, or the Chalcedonian definition, which deals with the relationship between the two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ, like the Athanasian Creed, which puts both of those truths, the Trinity and the two natures of Christ, together, and it believes the great Reformation creeds, and especially for us, the three forms of unity at the Reformation, Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. True faith, receiving as truth everything revealed in the Bible. And this true faith is from beginning to end a free and sovereign gift of God to his elect. He gives us to it. He gives it to us. And then he works it in us so that we receive everything as truth that he proposes to us. The Holy Spirit writes the Bible, and then the Holy Spirit in us believes the Bible. True faith then is supernatural. True faith is a miracle. And true faith is not only supernatural and miraculous in that it believes all these wonderful things, but also in that true faith is an unassailable certainty. That's what faith is, an unassailable certainty. Because true faith, according to Hebrews 11 verse 1, is the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. And that word evidence means proof, conviction, demonstration, words in the realm of logic and argument. And so unbelief and doubt, both in the world and in our own sinful flesh, on the other hand, denies the objects of faith. Unbelief says, and this should be simple and obvious to you, how do you know there's a God? Have you ever seen him? How do you know that God wrote the Bible? How do you know that Jesus Christ is really coming back when 2,000 years have passed and nothing really happens? How can creation be true when all the scientists tell us the opposite? And on it goes. But Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. The evidence. And so all these doubts and attacks on true faith are what Ephesians 6 calls the fiery doubts of the wicked one. And this is where true faith comes in, as it puts down and refutes all this unbelief. And this Ephesians 6 calls quenching the fiery darts of the evil one. Quenching them. And this is how faith quenches the fiery darts of the evil one. Unbelief says there is no God. And faith says that there is one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who eternally and unchangeably is. Unbelief says Christ is not coming again. Faith says Christ is coming again. He has been coming for 2,000 years in many different ways. He's progressively coming, and in the end he will come bodily to raise the dead and judge the world. And so it goes on. And faith, we're saying here, as the evidence of things not seen, faith always refutes and rebukes the unbelieving arguments of sin. And faith, so to speak, always wins the argument. That's the nature of faith too. It is the evidence or proof or demonstration or conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. Now, I'm not saying, though, that you will always be able to convince the unbeliever because you won't. That requires regeneration. But I'm saying in the heart of the believer, faith wins the argument. Because that's what we are by definition. Believers. The faithful. And we believe. And we live by that faith. You could say in response to that, that sounds very simple, far too easy. And I say to you, that's what the Word of God says. And if you have a problem with that, you quarrel with God. But then you could say, and there might be more semblance than this, sometimes the believer is shaken and reeling in his faith. Now that's true. That's true, he is. But even then, faith always refutes the charge of unbelief. Perhaps not immediately, but it always does. Always does. So that sometimes, and for a time, the flesh may gain sway over the spirit and faith. But faith, even in the weakest believer, will always prevail. Because we are kept by the power of God through faith. That's the promise of God. Faith, even in the weakest believer, always wins. Because when the believer doubts, his doubt is different from the unbeliever because he doubts, and yet in his deepest heart, according to the new man, he believes. He doubts, and he knows that his doubting is sin, and he doubts in such a way that at the same time and in a different way, he's actually believing. And I say all this because the believer has an old nature, crucified and slain and no longer dominant, but a new nature as well. And that new nature is the seed of God, which remains in us and which can never be destroyed. And that seed of God is the Spirit of God in us, the seed of faith. And that seed in us means that we are eternally now joined to God, so that we cannot be separated from Him. And that is the bond of faith, that eternal joining, bonded to the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so in us, in our new nature, the Christian always has absolute certainty. The old nature always sins and never believes. The new nature never sins and always believes. So just as the new nature cannot sin, so the new nature cannot doubt. The new nature is always 100% sure. And when doubts come in, that's not a problem with faith. It's not even saying that there is some doubt in faith. Faith is always 100% faith. But what it is saying is that your flesh has tripped you up, and all your doubts come from your own sinful flesh. And so we need to repent and to be converted continually. But faith is assurance. So not only then does this faith put down the carnal reasonings of unbelief which comes from our own sinful nature, but positively, true faith amasses sure proof and evidence so that it is always convicted and convinced of the truth. And again, when I speak of proof and certainty, I'm speaking of proof and certainty for the believer, not for the unbeliever. And again, I'm saying that the argument against unbelief and the argument for belief is grounded alone in Scripture. So the true faith is convinced with this evidence of things not seen because God's Word says it. That's enough for faith. And if that isn't enough for you, then you don't have true faith. But it is enough for the Christian. The Holy Spirit, the believer says, is in my heart. And the Holy Spirit in my heart recognizes the word which the Holy Spirit breathed forth in the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit in my heart says, that word's true. And what it says about Christians and salvation is true for me personally. And this is what the Reformers called the testimony of the Holy Spirit internally. The internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. The certainty of faith, then, is the witness of the Holy Spirit in me, testifying to the truth of sacred Scripture. Faith is the evidence of things hoped not seen. And then faith is also the substance of things hoped for. We've looked at the word evidence, Now we need to consider the word substance. And this word substance tells us that faith has an objective foundation and a subjective foundation. There's an objective foundation of faith, that is, something external and out there on which our faith rests. And this external foundation, that which is out there on which our faith rests, is nothing else than the Holy Scriptures. We're turning to that yet again. So the things in the Bible, then, are absolutely sure, unshakable, and firm. And they must be, because they rest upon the veracity of the true and living God who cannot lie. That's substance. That's weighty. You can depend upon that. The subjective foundation, that is the internal or foundation, that which is in our hearts, is of course faith itself. Faith which receives as truth everything revealed in God's word, that external foundation out there in the Bible. So that all these things are absolutely sure and certain to us. And now we get more especially into the word substance when we say that all these things in the Bible are present. They're not far off. They're present. That's Romans 10. Not far off, not in heaven, not in hell, but it's in our hearts, even the word of faith, which we preach. They're present, and they're real. And the Christian says all the things that the Bible speaks are present and real to me personally. And that these things are power and life to me. As Jesus said in John 6, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Mind you, the words that he says are spirit and life. Faith then substantiates all these things to us personally. One great biblical example of this is Abraham, of whom Jesus spoke in John 8. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Let's say Abraham lived 2,000 years or thereabouts before Christ. He saw Christ. He saw not only Christ by faith, but he saw Christ's day. Abraham saw my day by faith. And so real was this to Abraham, so present, so near, so substantial, Hebrews 11 verse 1, so real was it to Abraham that he rejoiced. He rejoiced in the day of Christ, which he saw so clearly and really, 2,000 years future. This was joy in his heart. And this challenges us as professing Christians about our faith. When was the last time we had real joy in our hearts because God has promised all these good things to us? And the whole world is ours. All things are ours. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, things present, things to come, the world, life, death, all things are ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says of the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They weren't realized in their life, but they didn't actually possess the land of Canaan. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. So real and substantial was it to the fathers in the book of Genesis that all these promises of God were true, that they said, and this was their witness to all the Canaanites around them, I don't really belong here in this world currently given over to sin. I'm a stranger and I'm a pilgrim. And I'm looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's faith. True faith. True faith sees the invisible. And true faith possesses already future good. Faith thereby unites the believer with the object of his hope and love. Or to put it slightly differently, faith makes invisible things visible. Faith makes future things present. Faith makes distant things near. And you can almost hear the scoffer. He's saying that faith is wishful thinking. And we're saying that faith is a conviction and an evidence wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, who assures us that all these things are true and not just make-believe. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. This, of course, raises the question, where do these things subsist or exist. If faith is the substance of these things. All these things subsist, first of all, in the mind of God. That's the deepest ground of reality, His will and His thinking. And then these things subsist and exist as they are revealed in Scripture. And then thirdly, and this is the force of Hebrews 11 verse 1, they exist in our hearts by faith. Now take the example of heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is the place where God manifests His glory in a much richer way than down here, and where the angels are. That'll do as a working definition to go a step further. But Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that heaven also exists in my heart, because faith is the substance of these things hoped for. And it exists in my heart because the Holy Spirit, who is in heaven and in Christ the head, is in me. So that now the Christian, to some degree, tastes and enjoys and looks forward to heaven. Because this same Spirit who is in his heart is the first fruits, or the down payment, or the pledge, or the earnest of our full inheritance in the world to come. The Holy Spirit is that. Now this hope and joy can be weak, but that's not the problem with faith as such. The problem again is with our sin and unbelief, and we need to repent and take for truth what God reveals in His Word. This means then that every Christian to some degree has this certainty that he will be raised up at the last day, and that the new heavens and the new earth are his eternal home. You will be there in a new body. You have this certainty. You have this certainty that to some degree you rejoice and experience peace through this. Because Romans 8 says that to be spiritually minded is joy and life and peace. And so the Christian can say that all the pleasures which we have in this life still don't compare with that. And that all the sufferings which we endure in this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And our weakness and sin is such, beloved, that we walk so much by sight, and we don't esteem these things and enjoy these things rightly. And that's our weakness. So if we put all this together, we can say then that true faith is a certain knowledge. Faith is knowing. Faith, therefore, includes an intellectual aspect. Faith is knowing. Faith is knowing. And if faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, faith must be knowing. And this means that faith is not blind. Whatever faith is, it's not blind. Faith is the exact opposite of blind. The poet says, "I once was blind and now I see." That's right. Faith is seeing. Faith is not ignorance. Most Protestants today believe that faith has little or no connection with knowledge. And therefore, in keeping with that, most modern Protestants are woefully ignorant of true faith and the doctrines received as truth by faith. And here, Hosea speaks true to our current situation. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge is destruction. And a church which is filled with people who lack knowledge is a church that is destroyed and well on the way to apostasy. See, this world believes that modern technology and science gives us knowledge. But faith, that's just make-believe and foolishness. True faith is the surest and most certain knowledge in all the world. According to Roman Catholicism, faith is implicit. And I'll sum this up in this sentence. The average Roman Catholic says this: I know little or nothing, but that doesn't bother me. I don't need to know much, because the church knows all these things. The Roman church knows all these things. And the church, as it were, is my substitute. The church knows all these things for me. So I don't have to know anything. I belong to a church which does know them. So faith then is simply saying, well, I believe that my church is right. That's not the faith of Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, in the heart and mind of every believer. Faith is therefore not also a leap in the dark. That was popularized by Karl Barth and Neo-Orthodoxy, another form of heresy. According to that view, if faith is a leap in the dark, then unbelief and sin must be light, and then faith and knowledge must be darkness, and then the would-be Christian, speak of him how you will, he's jumping out of the light of sin and unbelief into the darkness of the knowledge of God. And that's exactly the opposite to the way the Bible portrays it. The Bible says that God took us out of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, which is the kingdom of light. Faith is a leap into the light, if you want to use the word leap. Faith is also, according to some sections of the Christian church, including many in the Pentecostal sphere, faith requires some mystical, unspeakable experience. That's simply not true. There is an experience of faith, such as peace and joy and love and so on, but this is not faith. Faith is receiving as truth everything that God reveals in the Scriptures, and that may bring affections and emotions, and it will. But faith is not this mystical experience. Faith is a certain knowledge, that first of all. A certain knowledge. But when we say knowledge, we do not mean that faith is simply for intellectuals and people who are very, very clever, so it's not for the average man. Not true. Faith is a knowledge of spiritual things set forth in the Bible. It's a spiritual knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. Not something that belongs to studying all sorts of books, though read books indeed. But faith is an experiential knowledge of the heart, a personal knowledge whereby the believer says, I know him, the true and living God through Jesus Christ. I know him. It's a sort of knowledge, these are scriptural allusions and ways of speaking of it. It's a sort of knowledge that a husband has of his wife, or a child has in the parents in whom it trusts. And this is what was promised in the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, they shall all know me. And how do we know him? We know him by faith. So that regeneration results in a covenant knowledge or friendship with God, and thereby faith is a certain and sure knowledge. John 17 verse 3 says that knowing Jesus Christ, and thereby knowing God, is eternal life. And the only way in which you know God is by believing in him. And you have this again in Hebrews 11 verse 3. Through faith we understand knowledge. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And remember earlier we said that there were certain bodily pictures of faith. There was a hearing with the spiritual ear. Well, hearing with a spiritual ear, that's understanding. There's seeing with a spiritual eye. That's knowing. I know it because I saw it. If you see and if you hear, you know that you have seen and heard. And even so, faith is certain. And that's Hebrews 11 verse 3 again. Through faith we understand. And verse 3 says we understand creation. I could take that verse and stick it in front of those words and stick it in front of everything that the Bible says. Through faith we understand that there will be a judgment. Through faith we understand that God became incarnate in Jesus Christ, and so on. True faith, then, is a certain knowledge, and it's also an assured confidence. And so we move now from the intellect and knowing to the will, confiding, trusting. And this assurance, or trusting and confiding, flows from the certain knowledge which we have by faith. Because if we know something to be true, then we trust and confide in it. Thoroughly knowing something, thoroughly knowing that it's true, results in a complete trust. So not only is our knowledge certain, but we trust certainly. And this follows, of course, from the sort of knowledge which faith is. It's a covenant knowledge. They shall all know me. And if we know God as good and merciful and kind, and our Father in Jesus Christ, well, then we're going to trust in him. If we know him as the only true God through Jesus Christ, John 17, verse 3, then we're going to trust in him. And so Paul says, I know whom I have, believe it. I know him, that's knowledge, and I know whom in whom I have, believe it, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And that's knowledge flowing into trust and confidence. Paul said in Romans 8, I am persuaded, that's trust and confidence, I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The 100th Psalm says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That's trust too. And so the trust of faith is spoken of throughout the scripture, including Psalm 37, which we sung, as resting on God, relying on him, leaning on him, waiting on him, hoping in him. That's the confidence of faith. And again, we return to those images of faith. Hearing, seeing, eating, drinking, receiving, coming to Christ by faith. We know that, and all of those things involve confidence and assurance in him. Or to put it slightly differently, if the Christian has been called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and is being preserved through this life, things true of all Christians, then he must know it and be assured that this is the case. And if a Christian has ever really worshipped God, or prayed, or evangelized, or had fellowship with the saints, then surely he must know that he is worshipping God and fellowshipping with the saints and communing with him, and thereby be assured of it. And this is the doctrine of the Reformed faith, that this true faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Here's the definition of faith by John Calvin in his Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 7. Faith is, this is his definition, faith is a firm and sure knowledge, a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favour towards us, that's personal, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ and revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. A firm and a sure knowledge sealed in our hearts. That's knowledge and confidence. Theodore Beza, his successor in Geneva, said this, faith is no other thing. This is what faith is, it's nothing else. Faith is no other thing but an assurance which we have that the promise of eternal life belongs to us. That's faith. The three forms of unity in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, define faith thus. What is true faith? Answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge, that's the first thing, a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, and this makes it personal, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace and only for the sake of Christ's merits. Their true faith is defined as a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Those two things can't be separated. True faith is not knowing without trusting. Then it would merely be an intellectual and dead thing. It's not trusting without knowing. In other words, faith is not someone who simply says, well, I take all these things and God's going to look after me. And then you say to them, well, who is this God? Well, I really don't know. Well, what does his word teach? Couldn't really say. That's not faith. Faith is trusting because it knows. And faith is knowledge, and from which flows trusting. A perfect unity between knowledge and confidence. That's faith. Knowing who he is, we must and do have confidence in him, that he is God. And the more we know about him, the more we're inclined to trust in him. And similar too in the human realm. The more you know about someone, if that person is trustworthy, the more you will trust them. And the more we know about God, that he is trustworthy, the more we do trust him. This means, too, that since this assurance, this knowledge and confidence, comes from the Holy Spirit in our heart, and since the Holy Spirit comes in our heart at regeneration, the true Christian has knowledge and confidence, and thereby assurance, right from the moment in which he consciously believes. There's no time lapse between conversion and assurance. There is assurance from the moment you believe. That assurance will grow and be and blossom, but it's there, in principle, right from conversion. And the strength of our assurance is directly proportional to our spiritual knowledge. The more true saving knowledge someone has, the more confidence and the more trust. And then when the Christian, through sin or declension in spiritual knowledge, goes downhill that way, so too his assurance and confidence will wane. Now in closing, since all this is true, that faith is this certain knowledge and assured confidence, or in the words of Hebrews 11 verse 1, that it's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, this has large applications for the witness of the Christian church. It has applications, first of all, for evangelism. There are many in evangelism popular in the United Kingdom today. Consists of telling people in the preaching of the gospel a bare minimum, as little as possible, as little, dare I say it, as you could possibly get away with. So you're told as little of God's truth as all that, and then mixed in with all this, much of what you're told is false. Now, the falsity varies with the presentation, but certainly there's very little truth in it. So you there's not really much presented for you to believe. The Reformed approach to evangelism, keeping with the Scriptures and the Reformed Confession, is that we teach the truth of the Scripture. We teach doctrine, true doctrine. We explain, we open up the Scriptures, and we apply. And we believe that God uses the truth of His Word to work saving faith, which is spiritual knowledge and trust in His elect. And that ordinarily speaking, God will most bless where the truth is presented most completely and fully. That's the Reformed method of evangelism with regard to the doctrine that's to be taught. From that then flows the whole idea of appeals. Then you have the command of the gospel, as the Reformed speak about, coming down under appeals and the appeal system, popularized especially by heretics like Finney and Billy Graham. And their faith is associated with such things as putting up your hand, filling in a decision card, coming to the front of the hall. We've been looking at what is true faith here from Hebrews 11, the great chapter of the roll call of faith. It's nothing in that in the Word of God. And all that breeds a false assurance, because all those are bodily things. People can come to the front of a room, people can put up their hand, without having true faith as a certain knowledge and assurance in their heart. The simple biblical and Reformed method is to preach the truth of the Scripture and then call to repentance and faith. Here is God's Word. Believe it. And as you hear God's Word, you understand your sin, your unbelief, your disobedience. Turn from that in the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And as Augustine put it, over 1500 years ago, God works grace in the hearts of His elect by means of admonitions. And that's contained also in our Belgic Confession. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, call to repentance and faith. Because God uses that in the preaching of the gospel to work repentance and faith in His elect. And all this, of course, has a lot to say with the work of the instituted church. The central work of the instituted church is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, from what we've seen regarding faith, that the proper biblical doctrine of faith must and will result in doctrinal preaching. Doctrine feeds faith. And so in preaching, the Bible is preached and received as truth. And true faith receives it all as God's truth. And this, of course, means the inerrancy of Scripture. Because if true faith receives as truth all that God has revealed in the Scripture, well, then everything must be true and there can't be any errors in it. All of it. All the Bible. So true faith then believes that the Bible must be preached with an absolute confidence. Thus saith the Lord, and all men must repent or perish. This means, too, that proper exegetical preaching, that is, preaching that explains and opens up and applies the Bible, is the God-ordained way of feeding faith and causing it to grow, so that the Bible and the doctrines of the Bible are explained week by week, including now, especially in connection with this speech tonight, true faith. And this works repentance and faith in the elect through the preaching and admonition. And this, of course, applies too to the children in the church, the official labour of the church in catechizing the covenant seed. Since knowledge is part of faith, to bring up our children to spiritual maturity, we teach them the doctrines and the narratives of the Scripture. And the children of believers, like adults, are called to repentance and faith all their lives long. This means, too, that the children in the home, in a Christian home, are taught in their family devotions to the Scriptures, Bible stories, and discussion, and led by their parents to the throne of grace each day. Beloved, we started with the question, what is true faith? I trust we all know what true faith is, and that Jesus Christ, the head of his church, will work that in us more and more, that knowledge and that hearty confidence. Amen.